My name is John Schneider, and I serve as one of the elders here at Oakwood. And I'm thankful to just get to join with you this morning as we continue, in some ways, the message from last week. Our title is First Things First. And we are going to be looking at and kind of talking through Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And I'll read it to you again here in a moment. But as I was told, hey, this is our topic for this Sunday, I was really excited to get a chance to be with you and kind of process through this verse and what it means to our lives. I could remember the first time I read this passage. I had become a follower of Jesus while I was a college student, and I began the process of, you know, trying to read through the Bible. And I remember going through Matthew and getting to this passage about seeking God first. And I remember it was almost like a light bulb came on. It was like, this really is the meaning and purpose of our lives, that we get to experience God and prioritize him, that there's a pursuit that he has for us, for his kingdom and his righteousness, and then he's going to take care of us. He's in charge. And it just kind of helped put everything in order at that point in my life. Now, it's still a verse and a passage that you have to continue to live with and wrestle with and walk through different stages. But I love how Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been walking through, continues to bring these themes of what does it really mean to be a follower of his, a subject in his kingdom, and to live life the way we are created to live it. And that's what this passage unpacks for us today. So let's look at it together. This is from the English Standard Version. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And I grabbed it again out of the Amplified Version, and it says it this way: "But first and most importantly, seek, aim at, strive after his kingdom and his righteousness, his way of doing and being right, the attitude and character of God, and all these things will be given to you also." So I mentioned this is a continuation in a lot of ways of what Darren brought to us last week. The context is in the Sermon on the Mount, which starts in Matthew 5 and goes all the way through Matthew 7. Last week, Darren began unpacking for us chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And the main thrust that Darren shared last week was that we're not to worry. We're not to be anxious. Jesus is telling his followers and us through them that we are not to worry or be anxious about our life. And included in that is what you will eat or drink, your body or what you will wear. And in the last verse in this section, he says, don't even worry about tomorrow or the coming troubles. That instead of worry, God wants us to replace our focus from those things that trouble us to his purposes and his kingdom. And he's inviting us in defiance to the world to do just that, today and every day. As we think about this, this is a countercultural message. You know, the world tells us many things. All of us are subjected to it every single day, from the conversations we have to the media that we digest, to our own thoughts that have been programmed into us through our educations. And some of the things that we're told that the world holds up as being good advice is to put yourself first. You know, even the pursuit of something like your family. Hey, your family should be first. That's what really matters. Your career. I can't tell you as a ministry person for college students how many times I interact with students who say, I have to have the internship this summer or I'm not going to get a good job. And it doesn't matter what else God is doing in their lives or the opportunities he might be calling them to, the internship is most important. We have to put ourselves first. We need to be in control. We must seek our own happiness. How people do this again by seeking, you know, comfort, pleasure, wealth. Everything screams that you're number one and that you're to live life your way. And not only that, the world tells us you have to secure your life. If you don't take care of everything that you need to prosper, you're in danger. There's no hope for you and no way otherwise to be provided for. People think that fulfillment will come from these things, from seeking their own happiness by putting themselves first and making sure that they're secure. But the Bible tells us that the worldly wisdom is false, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Jesus tells us here in Matthew that for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? All of us are faced with the temptation to put other things first in our life. It makes me think about a show that my wife and I enjoy watching called Alone from the History Channel. And they take around 10 people and they take them out to a remote wilderness. They drop them off. They have to self-film themselves throughout the show. They're allowed to have like 10 or 12 items, like they might choose an axe or a ferro rod used for starting fires, some fishing line, whatever they want to take with them. And then they're just dropped off and they're left to see how long they can last. And whoever makes it the longest wins the grand prize. But as a person viewing the show, you know, you're watching it and you're seeing the choices that they're making. I remember one show where the guy's working really hard and he's doing all this stuff and his ferro rod used for starting fires drops off and falls into the fire pit and he doesn't know it. And it gets burned up. And then the next day when he needed to start a fire again, he couldn't and he was sunk. I knew he had dropped the rod, but he didn't know. Or I think about watching people and they'll spend hours and hours weaving a fishing net. You know, and they're working on it day after day and it's getting bigger and bigger. But I know because I'm watching the show that every other contestant is not catching any fish. And that his chances of catching fish are pretty small. Or the opposite happens. You see people thriving. They're eating all these, you know, salmon and all this stuff. And the other person isn't fishing. And it's like you're watching and you're seeing and it's like, I know what they should do. In a lot of ways, I believe God looks at us like that. He sees us running around searching for our own pleasure, our own security. And he's like, I know what you need. I know what truly will bring lasting fulfillment. Even things like your career and your family, though they may be good, they do not last forever and they can be taken away. And God is saying, hey people, I've got something that can't be taken from you. And Jesus is seeking to reorder our lives as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount. You see it over and over again, radically challenging the status of the world. That we actually can live in right standing with God. And we actually can live in a way that blesses and builds our community and our neighbor. You know, I think about God looking into our lives and saying, guys, there's a better way. In a parable that Jesus told about a rich man who had a very abundant harvest, and in his mind, he begins to say, hey, I've got all of the goods I'll ever need. I'm going to store it away. I'm going to build some bigger barns, and then I'm going to take it easy. And God looks at the man, and he says, you fool. This very day, your soul will be called into account. And that is the way of the world, where people think that they can manage today, and then tomorrow they'll go for the things that are most important. And God tells us it's foolish. But not only are we often ignorant or unaware, or we just are trying our best and we don't know what to do, there's also the sinful nature at work. And more than just being misguided, the cultural system we live in is actively opposed to God's principles. Paul is talking about those opposing the gospel in the letter to Philippians. In chapter 3, he says basically that their God is their stomach. Or another translation, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. We have these appetites that drive us. That's part of the nature of who we are and the world that we live in. We think we have to have something to be fulfilled. Now, sometimes it's small things. I remember when I was a really little kid, I remember this because my parents have it on video. One Christmas, I was in preschool, the day before the Christmas break or whatever, they were giving out little gifts, and a kid in my class got a potato head. And all of a sudden, that was the thing that I wanted more than anything. And, you know, we didn't have Amazon Prime back then. It was like, you know, I come back home, I tell my parents right before Christmas, this is what I want. I wake up Christmas morning, I'm going through the presents, there's no Mr. Potato Head. And they have it, it's like an old, like one of those like video, I don't know what they call them, not a video camera, but before that, where they had the tape going through it. And I'm just crying. And they finally say, hey, maybe you'll get one at your grandparents. And because we always went to grandparents afterwards. So we go to my grandma's house, I open up my presents there, no Mr. Potato Head. You know, and so then, again, at my grandma's house, every time they sweep through with this video camera, I'm crying, you know, in the corner. So that's what I wanted as like a four-year-old. I can remember a little later on, you know, what I really wanted for Christmas was a big wheel. Now, again, this is dating me. You know, some of you don't know what that is, but it was a cool little tricycle bike. It was plastic. You could ride around. It had a lunchbox in the back. The day I got that big wheel, I made a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and I put it in that lunchbox in the back, and I went out in my neighborhood. And I really, truly loved it. I mean, it probably brought some short-term fulfillment. But guess what? When I was leaving home to go to college, I didn't ask for a potato head or a big wheel. You know what my ambitions were then? Was I wanted to be successful. As I went off to college, my dad was an accountant. He worked with a lot of different clients. I remember seeing one of them was an insurance salesman who had a house on the beach that he let us borrow for a weekend or something. I remember thinking, I want to go and be in business and make a lot of money. And that's what I was driving after, thinking that that would fulfill me, that that would last. And you'll hear more about that as we walk through the message today. But here are the results of worldly wisdom. Here are the results of our sinful nature, always seeking more. That anxiety is the norm. You know, right now, young people are growing up in what researchers call the most anxious generation ever. And there are many reasons for that, but some of it is the constant access to information. And many other things that are taking place. But not only that, relationships are broken. I'll give two examples, and there are many, many more. You know, all you have to do is listen to a country music song, and you know that relationships are broken, right? But I think about something that we see. Here are patterns that we see. One is oftentimes one of the most normative time that couples get a divorce in their marriage is right after their kids graduate from high school and leave the home. And the reason why is because they've put their child first. Everything in their marriage revolved around the well-being of that kid or those kids. And once those kids are removed from the home, the couple looks at each other and says, we no longer really connect. We're no longer bonded to one another. Let's go our separate ways. Maybe something else out there will bring fulfillment. Or even before marriage, young people today, many people think, hey, we should live together to try things out. Oh, hitting buttons. We'll get to it. So, thanks. But statistics show there's a double-digit increase in the percentage of divorce for couples that lived together before marriage. But the world says you got to make sure it's going to work. Don't go all in this commitment until you see if you guys are compatible. The way that seems right to a person leads to destruction, leads to difficulty. And Jesus wants to relieve us from that. And the final thing is that money becomes your master. You know, when you're living with something else or someone else as primary in your life, it will control you. And for many people, they're pursuing financial gain. And as they do, they give their soul over to prosperity. A simple example of this, and not all debt is bad, but just understand this. The typical college student who borrows to go to college has around $40,000 in debt when they graduate. And the average is that it takes 20 years for them to pay off that debt. Again, not all debt is bad, but what shackle are they bonding to themselves if they step out of college and try to begin their careers? That's a simple example. Consumer debt is way worse and way more devastating. When we choose to follow what seems right to us or the prevailing wisdom of the culture, we're heading towards difficulty and pain. But this is what Jesus tells us in this verse. He says that we are to put God first, that we are to seek God's kingdom and righteousness, and that God will secure our lives. God created us, he knows everything about us, and he knows exactly what is needed for us to thrive. He sees us fully. He understands our circumstances. He knows the situations we're in and the relationships we have with other people. He knows perfectly well what's good for us today and for eternity. And thankfully, he's loving and kind. And through this passage and through his word, he's calling us to a better way. We're going to walk through what does it mean to seek God as our priority? How do we pursue his kingdom and his righteousness? And what does it look like to trust in his provision? So seeking God as our priority. The first thing I want to drill home today is that God is to be first. He's to be preeminent. Now you can see this theme all throughout Scripture. And I just pulled out two passages that are meaningful to me, but literally, if you went from the cover to cover of your Bible, you're going to see the theme that God is preeminent and we're to seek him first. So here we have in Psalm 34, it says, "Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And then in Matthew 22, later in the book of Matthew, it says, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." God desires what is good for us, and he knows that he alone is our ultimate good. He wants us to seek him as our priority. He's to be first in our minds. He wants us to turn our attention towards him over and over and over again every waking moment of the day. He's to be first in our hearts. We are to purposefully choose to delight in his character and his goodness and his blessing. As we turn our thoughts to him, we should be delighting in who he is and how he's revealed himself. He's first in our decisions. He calls us to surrender our lives to his will. He's first in our time. He asks us to give him the best part of our day, not just the leftovers, and that we can be with and enjoy him no matter what we're doing throughout the day. He's first in our finances. God says, as my follower, you get to be a steward of the things I entrust to you, not the owner. He's first in our identity. He's the one who defines who we truly are. No one else can do that, but only your Creator. In short, Jesus says, if you want to live right side up in a way that reflects what's true to his kingdom, that God is to be first in everything. That Jesus is Lord. If you want life to make sense, you've got to figure this out. Jesus must be first. Seeking God means letting go of lesser things. Truly believing that God is better and more beautiful, we have to die to our own wisdom and trust in his. I think about how this kind of came true in my life in college. As again, I found this passage, I'm reading through scripture, I'm starting to grow and starting to learn more of what it means to know God personally and walk with him. But a big area of difficulty in my life had been dating. I dated someone off and on from high school up into college. I came to a place of understanding and responding to the gospel right after my freshman year. And what I began to realize after becoming a Christian was, man, the way that I date is broken. It's really about me. What can I get out of the relationship? Oftentimes, it led to codependency. It definitely led to things that weren't healthy. And I can remember coming back as a brand new follower of Christ and picking back up this relationship that had been on and off again. And I can remember very clearly one day being out at dinner, and God said in my heart, she is not the person I have for you for marriage. I remember in the middle of the meal thinking that, okay. But I was unwilling to change anything in the relationship. I didn't break it off. I didn't move away. I kept doing things the same way I had always done them. And by God's grace, later she broke up with me. And when that happened, one of the things I began to realize is, okay, something's wrong in my heart. Because this is the pattern in how I treat people. I look at women based on what I can get from them. This isn't right. This isn't what God has for me. And I began a process of really seeking God. And I remember waking up one morning, and the very first thought that came to my head was that having a relationship with God was better and more fulfilling than marriage and children. Because what had happened deep down inside of me, the reason I treated women the way I did, the reason I did those things, because I actually had a deep desire to be married. And I wanted to have children. And so to make that happen, I had to pursue. I had to win people's attention and affection. And all these things. And I remember that morning waking up and realizing, wait a minute, God, this is out of order. I can be fulfilled for the rest of my life just knowing you. I don't have to be married. And as I continued this process, I got to a place where I was like, God, I'm not going to date until you tell me I should. And I began to learn, what does it look like to treat women like sisters in Christ, not as objects that I can gain from? And thankfully, it was during that season that God brought Carrie into my life. When we met, I was a junior and she was a freshman, and I wasn't pursuing her. I wasn't trying to impress her. I wasn't doing the things that I would normally do to get attention from women. And 2 years later was when we began to date. And during that time, God changed my priorities and my direction to where if I ever was in a dating relationship, My desire was to prepare that woman for the person she would marry, whether it was me or someone else. Because all of us are married to Christ. He's the bridegroom and we're the bride. I'm preparing to place them before Jesus, and it changed how I pursued people and how I dated, and it set me up for the opportunity for a healthy relationship, which by God's grace, Carrie and I get to celebrate 30 years anniversary this month. So we're excited about that. He's got to be first. He has to be first in your relationships. That's my example. I believe God has a calling in your life as well. Where are you struggling to hold on to something that you can't keep? When God has a plan for you that can't be taken away. Not only do we seek God first, we seek him continually. And a couple of the passages that I really love about this are in Colossians. It says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And again, right below that, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." That whatever we do, every circumstance, every situation, every opportunity in your life is a chance to experience God. Everything he's created around you, the time and the place that you've been born, your family, your job, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether you're sick or whether you're healthy, whether you're poor or whether you're wealthy, all things around you are designed to help you see that the most significant person and relationship in your life is God, your Father. And every single part of your life can be used to draw you closer to him. Whatever it is you're concerned about, whatever your goals are, your desire to be married, whatever it is, you can take and defer to God, and he can be first, and he can order it correctly, and he will guide you to what his will is for you in that circumstance. I mentioned going to college to be wealthy. Part of my mindset. I became a follower of Jesus. When I came back to college, I thought, okay, I'll be a Christian businessman. I'll make a lot of money and give a lot away. But by the time I graduated from college, God had begun building in me a desire for ministry. And as I looked at opportunities, where can I serve? Where can I invest? One of them was to join Campus Crusade for Christ at the time as a missionary, where you have to raise your own financial support. And the absolute biggest stumbling block for me to become a missionary was this belief that I had to trust God for the financial ability to do the job. And I remember one day I was working out with a friend, we were talking through it, and he's like, "John, do you trust God?" I was like, yeah, I trust him. Well, isn't he bigger than your need for financial support? Can't you trust him with that? And it was like, yes. Why wouldn't I? And the transformation from saying, I can earn and build and be in charge of myself, to God, I need you completely to provide in your purposes, in your ways, in your will. And just like Carrie and I are celebrating 30 years of marriage, I've been in a missionary-supported role for over 30 years. And I've seen God continually, consistently provide. Not just for my needs, not just for our family, but for the ministry that we've led all over the world. Just this last year, taking students on a Filter of Hope trip to the Dominican Republic, God provided over $70,000 to send people to do his mission. God owns everything. I can trust him with whatever it is that I need. But I have to do it continually. I can't just do it once. It's got to be over and over and over again. All right, we're going to keep going. God's Kingdom and righteousness is to be our pursuit. You know, Jesus completely pleased God. We know this. Scripture tells us. When God calls him into ministry, he says, "Here is my son with whom I am well pleased." And the only hope we have to seek God continually, to put him first, and to focus on his kingdom and his righteousness is through his empowerment. And a big part of what I want you to hear this morning is this isn't about you working harder, trying more. It's about trusting in Jesus to be the one to transform you. Trusting in him to give you a desire that matches his own desire. And as we talk about his kingdom, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Straight from the Lord's Prayer. His kingdom is his will, his ways, God's rule and God's reign. As his subjects, as we seek his kingdom, we're to honor his will, which again means we submit to him as the author and the perfecter of our lives. We're to extend his rule. For those of us who name the name of Jesus and say that we're citizens of heaven, our privilege is to help others know him. We get to be about building disciples in all nations. We get to join Jesus in being fishers of men because there are people who don't yet know his goodness. And we're to enjoy his reign. If you want to know what it means to seek his kingdom, it means delighting and enjoying the king. Build patterns in your life that remind you of who God is and that bring to the forefront of your life his promises. And continue to rest and trust in him and his character and not your own abilities. We're also to pursue his righteousness. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Later in chapter 6, "And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil." Jesus desires his character to be growing continually in our lives. That's why he's given us his Holy Spirit to produce fruit in us so that we can become more like him. And scripture is full of admonitions to clothe ourselves with the character of Christ, to put on his humility, his gentleness, his patience, to take off the things that don't reflect who he is. And as members, as subjects of his kingdom, when we seek his righteousness, it means that we live in the right standing that we have with God. Jesus is the one who justifies us. If our hope is in him, we have been made new creations. Nothing you do can change that. Jesus is the one who paid the full penalty of God's wrath and punishment of our sin. And scripture tells us it's been taken, all of our sin, and it's been nailed to the cross. As a member of God's kingdom, we're to live in that righteousness that Jesus has provided for us. But not only that, we're to pursue right living before God. We're to actively take part in the transformation of our lives where we become more and more like Jesus. We don't look over the small things. We don't neglect character areas of our lives that aren't consistent with God's character. We move towards them in his name. And then we grow in Christ-like character. As I mentioned already, God calls us to take off the things that aren't from him, to renew our minds, and to put on his character. That's a promise and a gift that he's given to all of us who are members of his kingdom and who seek his kingdom. The final point that I want to make today is that we're to rest in God's provision. So God is faithful and he knows what we need. We cannot worry and honor God. It's impossible. He tells us this. Don't be anxious. Over and over again, he commands it. And he tells us that faith pleases him. And when we take the circumstances or the problems of this day, if we take our daily needs and we place them above God, it does not honor him. Just like it honors an earthly parent to provide for their kids. If you're in a place where you provide a stable home and you give your children three meals a day and you make sure they're dressed for school, but every single day if they came out and they said, I don't know what I'm going to have for breakfast. I don't know if we're going to have it. But yet you provide it. You promise to provide it. That's dishonoring to the parent. It shows a lack of love and understanding of his character and his heart. And when we do that to God, it does the same thing. God is telling us that he is our Father. In Psalm 23, he tells us he's our good shepherd. He leads us exactly where he wants us to go, and he provides for us exactly in the way that we need. And he's calling us to rest in his faithfulness and his ability to provide. The passage right before verse 33 says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. When we choose to worry about our provision, we're living like people who don't know God. And in Matthew 7, it says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God is good. He is a loving Father. He knows what you need and he desires to meet you in those needs. And he's asking us to rest in his provision. The next verse, so we read the verse before, and here's the verse after 33. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As a child of God, as a member of his kingdom, we have the ability to be salt and light to the world as we show that we trust in our King to provide. That he's above the circumstances and situations of our life. Whether it's poor health, a lack of financial resources, uncertainty about your future, God says he's bigger than all of these things. And he proves it as we trust in him. I'm going to wrap up just reminding us one more time of these three ways to live out this verse. The promise that God is giving us as his children and members of his kingdom is to seek him as our priority. That God's kingdom and his righteousness is to be our pursuit, and that we have the right as his subjects and his children to rest in his provision. I'm going to pray for us and call our worship team back forward. Father God, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you that you're always faithful to your character. You never change. Lord, you've promised that you would never leave or forsake us. You've called us your children. You've reconciled us, Lord, in our lives back to you. And today, Father, we want to be a people who put you first. Lord, we rest in you. We ask that you would show us if there's anything in our lives that's out of order. And Lord, we ask that you would be preeminent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.